Well, amen. Thanks, Jim. Yes, what I have to say does dovetail with what Jim was just sharing. I didn't know you had a Wednesday night thing on sharing your testimony. That's great. That's awesome. So you can open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. I'll pick it up where Mark left off. I actually just want to refer to the passage he dealt with last week. And as you're getting there, Acts chapter 5, you remember that I previously talked with you about there are four categorical imperatives for the church that we discover in the book of Acts and that we then see taught in the epistles, the four hallmarks of good biblical church life: worship, community, mission, and leadership. Worship, community, mission, and leadership. So I just want to keep reminding you of those so that your antenna's up to see those as we continue to journey through Acts, and that you might see them elsewhere in the New Testament teaching about church life. Hasn't it been interesting, these opening chapters? Have you noticed the kind of seesaw approach that Luke has? He gives you some incident, right? And then after talking about something that's happened with the expansion of the church, he then kind of gives you the other side and shows you resistance and response to the expanding church. So, you know, we get this, hooray, the church is moving forward. Uh-oh, the church is being attacked. You know, and kind of goes back and forth. And then there's also these little interludes where Luke keeps returning to the church life that's happening and says, you know, meanwhile, let's check in on the early church and see how they're doing. And, you know, it's always pretty good. So Mark was reflecting on one of those interludes last week, verses 12 through 16. And I just wanted you to note there, verse 14 says, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. So the church is continuing to grow at a very rapid rate. Then verse 16, and also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So a very dynamic picture going on here, right? The church is prospering in the best sense of the word. People are being saved. People are being healed. The church is growing. It's being added to their number. That directly sets up verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Verse 18, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. So it's directly in response to all the good stuff that's happening in the new church that the Sanhedrin, the leading council of religious leaders, Jewish leaders, they rise up, they're jealous, they're upset, and they grab the apostles and they throw them into jail. Now, I mentioned last month that opposition, as we see these negative responses to the gospel, negative responses to the church, that opposition comes in two ways, very simply, either from the outside or from the inside. And so last month, we looked at an incident from the outside. We're going to look at an incident from the outside again. I think a couple of weeks ago, you reflected on Ananias and Sapphira, and that was opposition from the inside. So Satan doesn't just sit idle while the church prospers and flourishes. He seeks to undermine God's kingdom in various ways. So here's an attack from the outside, and this is particularly painful because this is the Sanhedrin. These are the Jewish leaders. These are the apostles' people, right? They're Jews. And, you know, their desire would be, come on, you should all be on board with us. You know, this is what we've been waiting for, the Messiah. The fulfillment has come. Come on. And so it's particularly painful that the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees are responding with such animosity. They're filled with jealousy, and they throw them into jail. So they're put into, notice, as a public jail. And then verse 19, but an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. I'll just pause right there. So public imprisonment, angelic jailbreak, and they're back to where they were, preaching in the temple again. Go right back to where they were. Now, just a little sidebar here. How come the breakout? Why this breakout? We saw Peter and John thrown into prison earlier in the book of Acts. There's not a divine jailbreak that happens there. Why this special intervention at this point? Now, the scriptures don't really tell us, so I'm just going to give you an idea. This is speculation. I won't die for this. But I think that what's happening is that all the apostles, all the leadership of the church is jailed this time. It's not just Peter and John. It's all the apostles, right? So there's a threat, and as we're going to see, there are elements of the Sanhedrin that want to put them to death. So there was a possibility that the entire leadership of the church was about to be wiped out, and God wasn't going to allow that to happen. So there's this wonderful divine intervention, but what's really special is that the angel says, now get back to preaching. Get back to doing evangelism and discipleship. Get back to preaching and teaching. And so that's exactly what they do. We're going to see this again in verse 25 when they're discovered there. They say, they're back in the temple teaching the people. There they are. Right? So let's pick it up the second half of verse 21. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Oh, and I meant to point out, back in verse 17, it said the high priest and his associates of the Sadducees. So as probably most of you know, there's two major parties in the leadership of Judaism here in the first century, Sadducees and Pharisees. And they were often at odds with one another. Even though they're supposedly on the same side and share in leadership, Sadducees were kind of the liberal theologians of their day, and the Pharisees were the fundamentalists of their day, and they often were at loggerheads. But it's particularly the Sadducees who wanted to keep things calm with Rome, who are particularly upset by this new church breaking out. Verse 22. But the officers who came did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. So we're not exactly told, we're told that an angel gets them out, but we're not really sure how it worked. You know, the doors are still locked, the guards are standing there, but somehow they've miraculously escaped. Verse 24, now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. Yeah, I bet they were. About them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned. Right, so the masses are really in favor of the apostles. They're very attracted to the teaching, the healing that's going on, and so, and on top of that, this crazy jailbreak has happened. They're going to handle these guys with kid gloves and be very, very careful here. So they fetch them back from the temple and bring them back to the Sanhedrin. Now, verse 27. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, they had been told back in chapter 4 to not preach in the name of Jesus. But they went ahead and did it. They're imprisoned again. They miraculously break out of prison, and they're continuing to preach in the name of Jesus. And so the Sanhedrin is upset about this. And look at Peter's response, speaking on behalf of the apostles. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. A similar response that they gave back in chapter 4. It's where does their allegiance ultimately lie here? Now, I want to say more about this in a minute. But one thing I want you to note here is not only Peter making a declaration about his relationship with the Lord, but he's also making a declaration about the Sanhedrin's relationship with the Lord. Right? Clearly implied is, you guys are not doing God's will. We are, you're not. All right? Verse 31. So Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So verse 30 is very much the gospel in a nutshell here. Wonderful. So it's great that you're thinking about how do you articulate your testimony when talking with a non-Christian friend, and that's really important. We also need to have a good a grasp of what the gospel is, the core message, and able to say that quickly, simply, winsomely. Then we can expand on if our non-Christian friend asks more, but this is wonderful the way Peter just succinctly gets out there what the gospel is. And he goes on to expand and talks about Jesus reigning, that he's alive, he's not dead, he's been raised up, he's a prince, he's a savior. He's using very powerful terms to the Jewish ear, and he's there to grant forgiveness for those who repent. And then verse 32, Peter essentially says, we're operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say more about this in a minute, but verse 29, he implied that the Sanhedrin was not doing God's will, was not under God's authority. Here, he's implying that the Sanhedrin is not Spirit-filled. They're not operating in the power of the Spirit. The church understood that they were possessed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is, they belong to the Holy Spirit, and that they must, by the power of the Spirit, be witnesses for what they saw and what they knew. They must be witnesses by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there it is, a gospel message in a nutshell. We're moving in the Spirit. And so what's the response? The Sanhedrin falls on their knees and repents. No, unfortunately, no. Verse 33, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. Now, I hope we all understand that when we speak the gospel into somebody's life, it's going to cut them to the quick, for good or for ill. One way or the other, there's going to be a response. They're either going to respond positively to that message or negatively to that message. Here the Sanhedrin responds negatively. And so they decide, let's kill these guys. Let's wipe out this new movement. And then we have this interesting intercession that comes from Gamaliel, verse 34. And here now you see that Pharisee-Sadducee tension within the Sanhedrin council. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Now, this is the guy who was Paul's teacher. I mean, we have Gamaliel mentioned in extra biblical Jewish literature. He was a famous guy, right? So he stands up, he says, put the defendants outside for a moment. Let's talk amongst ourselves, right? Verse 35, and he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Now you see what Gamaliel's doing. He's saying, look, we've seen this before. these so-called messiahs, so-called leaders, and nothing much came of them. Historically, I think I've got this right, we don't have extra biblical records about Theudas, but we do about Judas of Galilee. Then verse 38, "And so in the present case I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So once again, they tell them not to preach in Jesus' name. So Gamaliel says, look, if this isn't of God, it's just going to be wiped out. But if it's of God, you might be fighting against the Lord. You need to be careful about this. So it's a very interesting argument. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. Just to highlight that God sovereignly works even through people who aren't committed to him, right? God is in control of history. God turns the hearts of kings and leaders, right? The scriptures say. So I think, you know, there's clearly evidence of God controlling the situation here. This does not mean this is how you should do your decision-making. Gamaliel is not an example of godly decision-making. And neither does it mean that everything is going to work out for the best, you know, when you're in trouble with opposition. So I don't want you to draw, you know, too broad of conclusions here. It's just an interesting moment where God is working through Gamaliel to see the apostles released. So they're flogged and they're told not to preach. And then we have another one of these interlude passages, verses 41 and 42. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they just keep at it. And notice the enthusiasm here. They're being persecuted. They're being imprisoned and flogged. And they're rejoicing. And they continue to preach publicly and privately in the temple, house to house. So I take that to mean they're continuing to do evangelism. They're continuing to do discipleship. So what's the takeaway from this passage? Well, the core takeaway is about evangelism. But let me deal with two issues to kind of clear the ground before we make that point. The first is this whole question of submission to authority. Did you catch that? did you catch the New Testament reading you heard, Romans 13? I want you to go ahead and turn to Romans 13. It's the next book in the New Testament. So keep your finger in Acts 5, and then turn to Romans 13. Now, I cannot fully unpack this passage with the time I have this morning. But let me make a couple of observations. The question becomes, how do we understand, as Christians, how do we relate to authority? How do we relate to secular authority? How do we relate to spiritual authority? Is there a time that we buck authority? Well, clearly the apostles seem to be challenging authority, right? But here in Romans 13:1, Paul says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." And then jump down to verse 5. "Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake." So is Paul saying that you should obey any and all authorities in your life without question? Now, the word subject or submission that he uses in verses 1 and 5 are just that. It's an interesting term, submission, and a rich term. It's much richer than we usually hear it in English. What's interesting is he doesn't use the word obey here. He doesn't say obey governing authorities. He says submit to governing authorities. And those are different. Those are somewhat different. He had three choices in Greek for the word obey, and he doesn't use any of them. So it's highly likely Paul is not calling for blind obedience to authority. That the language of submission has to do with proper ordering of oneself in the God's economy, in God's creation. So look at verse 4. Having said that, for it is a minister of God to you for good, that is the authority. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. And again, can Paul absolutely mean that authority always does good? That authority is always doing God's will? That can't be what he means. I mean, just common sense tells us that, right? We certainly have oodles of examples throughout human history of authority not acting well, right? Hitler, apartheid, the Sudan, China, Burma, the civil rights movement in this country, freedom, issues of freedom of religion. There's just countless examples of authority not acting well and not clearly bringing God's justice and God's way. So we say, well, so there must be times that we disobey, right? So when you come across a passage like Romans 13 and you find it a little disturbing, you need to dig deep. And as I say, I can't take the time this morning to dig a little deeper into Paul's thinking here. But you also have to apply what's called the analogy of Scripture. The analogy of Scripture, which is simply, Scripture is to be its own interpreter, right? We don't pull verses out of context. You probably all know this. You don't take one verse and say, you know, and build a whole theology on it. You have to see what the context is, right? Well, the whole Bible is a context, right? So any passage, any chapter, any book of the Bible, we want to see in the context of the whole Bible. That's just doing good theology. So we match up the Romans 13 with passages like Acts 5:29, where Peter says, the apostles say, should we obey you or should we obey God? We must obey God. So in Acts 4:19-20, he says, we must hearken to God rather than you. In Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. So what's the grounds on bucking authority, on challenging authority? Why is it okay here for the apostles to challenge authority? Well, simply, no submission should take place that violates God's word. Think about the Psalm 119 passage we heard read. We love the law. Even when princes and kings are doing evil, we love the law of the Lord. No submission should take place that violates God's word. God is at the top of the hierarchy. Notice in Romans 13, 1 and 6, Paul argues that leaders are appointed by God. They're all under God. The buck stops with him, right? He's the ultimate authority. So conflict is going to arise from time to time between God's law and human law. And we must obey God. We must obey God. So simply, any authority, whether secular or spiritual, submits to the authority of God. Any authority, secular or spiritual, submits to the authority of God. All right. I hope that satisfies you to some extent. That's the one issue, the authority issue. We see the apostles here being faced with the guys that they grew up following, right? As good Jews, they would have said, the Sanhedrin, that's our people, that's our leadership. We obey them. But now they obey Jesus Christ, and Jesus is superior, is over the leadership of the Sanhedrin. And Peter rightly says, I don't really think you guys are working in the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't think you're submitted to God. That what you're imposing on us are the laws of men, not the laws of God. The second issue, to clear the ground here, is this issue of suffering. The disciples' wacky response to suffering here, right? Look again at verse 41, back in Acts 5. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced in getting flogged. They rejoiced in being publicly imprisoned. You see, it's not simply that they were physically tortured. It's that they're publicly embarrassed. You notice the emphasis is on that they suffered shame. They suffered shame, right? They're publicly jailed. They're publicly flogged. That's pretty embarrassing. They're arrested by their own leaders. That's embarrassing. And they rejoice about it. Why would Christians rejoice over suffering? Let me give you a quick rake or romp through the scriptures here. You can turn if you want to, or just listen, that's fine. Just three quick passages. I think what's going on is the disciples are remembering Jesus' teaching, and they're now experiencing what Jesus had taught them would happen, right? And in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Jesus finishes up the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 11, and 12. He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." That's crucial. Because of Jesus. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I think the disciples are remembering that teaching. In Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times. Oh, this is great teaching. I love this teaching from Jesus, right? You know, the challenge to give up everything and follow him. And he says, that's what you need to do. But you know what? You're going to get 100-fold back. Oh, that's wonderful. Okay, you'll receive 100 times as much now in the present age. In the present age, not just in the sweet by and by. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions." Why did he have to put that in there? "Along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." The disciples understood that following Jesus was a wonderful adventure, as Jim says, but that there would be some hard stuff too. Jesus didn't pull any punches. He didn't give them a fairy tale. He said, "This is how it's going to be. You'll be able to travel the world and find Christian family everywhere. You'll also find opposition everywhere." And then Matthew 10, 16 through 20. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." This is exactly what's happening to them. "And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And that's what Peter's saying in verse 32 here. And we've seen it again and again, that Acts says, being filled with the Spirit, they responded. And they spoke the gospel, they responded to their accusers. So this is why they can rejoice. They're saying this is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. We're experiencing the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We're getting drawn before courts and high officials, and we're getting to speak about Jesus. Hallelujah. We're being persecuted for it. That's what he said, and he told us to rejoice. And it's because of his name, right? They're being persecuted not because of their own stupidity or offensiveness. They're being persecuted because of Jesus. So how do we think about that? Can I say this, that this is often not really us. That we as Christians, as American Christians, are very quick to cry persecution. And you know, while we shouldn't minimize the resistance and mockery that we receive from family, from friends, from coworkers, from institutions, and that's painful, But we do need to remember that sometimes the resistance that we get is our own doing. We need to be careful that it's because of his name and not just because of, we're obnoxious, right? Sometimes Christians get flack because we haven't behaved well, right? And seldom does American persecution result in imprisonment for his name or torture for his name or death for his name. So I would encourage you, I think as Christians, particularly as Western first world Christians, we need to be aware of the martyrdom that's happening around the world today. And you can talk to Denise Lawrence. She and I kind of have a passion about this. But the World Evangelical Alliance, you can get on their mailing list and they will monthly email you hotspots around the world of Christian persecution, or the Open Doors Ministry or Voice of the Martyrs. Those are three excellent resources for being aware of what's going on in the persecuted church. So let's be careful about how we cry out persecution. And, you know, understanding that it's painful to be rejected and to be opposed, and we can rejoice in that, but we're not suffering like the first century was, or like many of our Christian brethren around the world are. And one other thought here is, we should ask ourselves a question. You may be sitting here and saying, well, I'm not really suffering, I'm not really being persecuted. Is that something to give thanks to the Lord for, or is it because you're not out there the way you should be? Sometimes we're not receiving persecution because we're not doing evangelism. We're not speaking about our faith. We're not, now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not advocating looking for persecution. I'm not advocating a martyr complex. But I'm just telling you a fact, because it's the same fact Jesus taught, that as you advance the gospel, you're going to be opposed. You shouldn't be surprised by that. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ," there's that language we see here in Acts, "keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ," not for yourself, "you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler," right? Peter understands that sometimes Christians bring it on themselves. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." And I just think Peter must have been thinking about this incident. They were rejoicing. They had suffered shame for his name. And he understands, well, we really aren't ashamed, because to suffer shame for Jesus' name is a wonderful, glorious thing. So we need to ask ourselves, am I doing all that I had? Again, I'm not saying seek out persecution. You know, I'm not saying you have to be persecuted to know that you're doing evangelism. But you just need to say, am I really putting myself out there? So the clearing the ground there with the issue of authority and the issue of persecution and suffering, the takeaway is preach the gospel, right? The takeaway is preach the gospel. Understand the situation of when to defy authority and when not to, and understanding that some people will respond well to the gospel and others will not, but that both responses are a cause for rejoicing. Christians should be undeterred in their commitment to evangelism through, first and foremost, the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel. And look at verse 42 again. We see in this passage that the gospel is about Jesus and that the gospel is God's. The gospel is about Jesus. You know, verse 42, it says, you know, they're preaching Jesus as the Christ. And then back up in verse 31, He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand, the Prince and Savior, to grant repentance, right? It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the exalted one, and it's what he's done. Verse 30. God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. So it's who he is, what he's done, right? Seeing Jesus reigning. This is the gospel in a nutshell. And then verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. In other words, we didn't make this up. Peter is saying, this is not our idea. This is God's gospel. It's not my gospel. You know, you read some of these so-called scholars, and they'll say, let's see what the gospel of Peter is versus the gospel of Paul and the gospel of John. Nonsense. These guys are all about the gospel of Jesus, God's gospel. It's all about Jesus. And, you know, sometimes, you know, our non-Christian friends will say, well, that's your opinion. That's fine if that's what you believe. You know, we need to say, this is not my opinion. I did not make this up. If I was making up a religion, this wouldn't be it. It would be a religion much more about me. So this is not my idea. But I am a witness of it. And I must tell you about it. I must witness to the truth. It's God's message of salvation to humanity. So let me conclude. The question for us this morning, is this who you are? These aren't extraordinary people in the first century here in the book of Acts. These are people just like you and me who've had an encounter with Jesus Christ, just like you and me. And if you're here today and you haven't had an encounter with Jesus Christ, encourage you to do it today. Talk with any of us, and we'll be glad to help you meet him. But is this who we are? Are we people who are willing to obey God rather than men? Are we people who are willing to suffer shame for the name of Jesus? Are we people who are willing to obey his command to evangelism? Is this who we are as individuals? Is this who we are as a church? Are we able to articulate the gospel and looking for those opportunities and even making those opportunities happen? And if you're lacking in any of these areas, if you're scared, evangelism is one of the most scariest things in the world to do. Look at verse 32 here of Acts 5. We're as witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. If you're scared, if you're lacking in any of these areas, ask the Holy Spirit to help you. He's been given to you for this very purpose, among others, but for very much for this purpose of being able to broadcast the good news to the world. Ask God, the Holy Spirit who indwells you, to bring you into this kind of Acts, New Testament, gospel life. Ask for New Testament church chutzpah. Ask for Holy Spirit chutzpah. New Testament church faith. When you're well received, preach the gospel. When you're opposed, preach the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the testimony of your word. Thank you for what you have done for us, Jesus, dying and rising. And thank you for the incredible adventure you've called us into, for the testimonies that many of us have, like Jim's, of lives changed and transformed. And thank you that you've called us into this wonderful adventure and this wonderful privilege of being ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, Holy Spirit of God, empower us to preach the gospel to those who maybe don't want to hear it, and to those who are searching, help us to find ways to winsomely share the truth of Jesus with others. And we'll rejoice as we do so, Lord. Amen.